Your hymnal, or your hymnals. That is that 4 hour sleep. In your Bible, to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7, and I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7.
Father, we are very thankful again for your word. We're thankful for the fact that we not only have the word of God, but we have the God of the word who is with us. Thank you that you have cared for us, that as we have just sung, that you have provided for us your tremendous and amazing grace. Pray today that as we open your book and as we study it together, that you'll meet us here, that you'll speak to us from your word, that you'll change our lives, we pray, that we might go from this place different than when we came in, and that we might be better able to serve you. Pray that you would give us wisdom in that area. Pray the Spirit of God would be our teacher. Pray the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we have finally gotten to the end of that first paragraph. You're wondering why we went through the whole thing. I think to really understand the last two verses, which is the text we're going to look at today, we need to understand the context in which they're found. One of the things that someone said to me is, since I've come here, people have become more concerned about the context. And I think that's an important advantage. I think it's a good thing. We're going to talk about something that's very popular in psychology today, but it's in Paul's passage here, so we're going to talk about it. It is something that we usually call self-esteem or self-worth or something like that. In our self-centered society, that's a very important thing. I kid my wife every once in a while when I come, I can tell this story because she's away on a retreat. And you can tell her and embarrass her. But anyway, every once in a while we stop at the store on the way to church in the morning when I'm studying, coming to study, and she'll drop me off. We'll stop maybe at the gas station or something, and she'll get something to drink. And I'll get a cup of coffee. And I usually have books or something else in my hand, my lunch and my computer and stuff. And so I'll have her carry my coffee in. And I tell her, you know, it's really neat when she carries my coffee in because it does something for my self-esteem to have the world's gorgeousest woman carrying my coffee in the morning. And I said, the steam just comes out of my ears. You know, you can see the self-esteem. But she always says, oh, go away when I say that. So she went away, so now I can tell that story. But self-esteem is something that people, that psychologists like to talk about it. They have bad ideas about it sometimes. But there is an idea, the fact that we do, I think, all in some way or another, search for significance, search for self-worth, a way of looking at ourselves. And the real problem in all of this is that we generally look in the wrong places. We look for our sense of self-worth from several places. Here's a list that is not incomplete. But how others see us, that's usually the first place we look. You know, I feel good about myself because someone else feels good about me. And unfortunately, that becomes our definition of love. We love people who make us feel good about ourselves. to do something for us. Now, you'll notice that is not a biblical definition of love. But that is a definition that we seem to have in our lives quite often and we have to deal with when it comes to marriage situations. Second, we can draw our sense of significance from things. We are a very materialistic society, especially quilters, and we are really drawn to things. People, especially people who have come through the Depression, who knew what it was to have nothing, really want something to hold on to. And that hasn't left with people who are in the Depression. I notice that it's very big with them, but it's also big with the rest of us. We look at what we have, and we kind of judge whether we have any worth by that with those things that we possess. It's kind of like the bumper sticker. Whoever has the most material or the most toys or the most guns or the most whatever it is, they win. Never tells you what they win, but they win. That's in the thinking of people. So sometimes we think, well, we get our self-worth, our sense of self-esteem from our things. Third, we may rely upon our sense of power to do that. So that's a very appropriate point to bring up in a presidential election. One of the things that always happens when they discuss presidential salaries is if we pay the president enough. But then you'll notice that they always spend many times what they will make to try to get that job. And it's not because they want the salary, it's because they want the power. And that's true of all of us. I mean, we look at how much authority we have, how many people we can boss around, or how much weight we can throw around. And we think, because I can do that, I'm somebody. Well, that's not really true. That's not a good measure of our self-worth. Many of us get our sense of significance from our accomplishments. That seems to be more a foil of men than it is of women, but I think it's bipartisan. We all have a sense that if I have done this, then I am somebody. And we tend to, you can tell what people draw their self-worth from when you ask them who they are. They introduce themselves, and they'll tell you something about themselves, and then you realize the things that they really think are important in their lives. Now, Paul's going to talk about self-esteem in this text, not in the sense that the scripture or that the psychologists do, but he is going to talk about it in terms of what the Bible says about the way we ought to look at ourselves. And he says it in two ways. We're going to look at it. Each verse has one point in it. How we should think about ourselves in verse 6 and about those who are over us, spiritual leaders, and why we should think this way in verse 7. So he starts out talking about how we should think this way. And in studying any text, you have to remember the context. And I think it's particularly important in this text because he's going to refer to that, I think, by implication. But he talks about the problems that the Corinthians have been having. We've been looking at this problem now for a long time. And the Corinthians had this idea that they could make divisions between spiritual leaders just like they did between philosophers. And of course, I remind you, because it isn't true of our day, but it was of that day, that these philosophies that came through and these guys that gave their lectures and all this stuff that they did, which would not turn us on, turned them on. They were very big fans of that. This would be like the baseball playoffs to them. They would go and hear the next new thing that came along, and then they would evaluate it, and they would think, boy, we're pretty smart because we understand what these guys are saying. And we talked about that these philosophies were not just intellectual exercises, but it also affected the way they lived their lives. And I think that's important to understand. Because then when the Bible teachers came along and they heard the gospel and many were saved and the church began, they began to treat these guys just like the philosophers. This was the new thing that came along. This was the thing that we evaluate. And obviously you can't put everyone in the same boat. So you have Paul and you have Apollos and you have Cephas, and those guys had their little party spirit. And they would choose one over the other. There's a lot of people who speculate why. They would say Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that he wasn't all as skilled in speaking, and Apollos was known to be an eloquent speaker, so we say, well, they didn't like the way that Paul spoke like they liked the way that Apollos spoke. And Cephas, of course, that's Peter, and he was a little bit rough around the edges, and that's probably, they didn't like that. Apollos was the polished one, Cephas was the kind of aw shucks, folksy guy, maybe, and Paul was the intellectual giant that was a poor speaker, not a great, eloquent man. And they would look at that and they would make divisions. That may be why they did it. Whatever they did, they would make choices and they put those guys in those categories. And Paul was saying that's entirely wrong. That's not how you're supposed to do it. Churches are not supposed to be divided institutions. They're supposed to be united institutions. And you need not do those things. And so he writes to them at the end of this discussion, after he tells them, now he tells them how they ought to think of them. Let me go over those very quickly too. They're to be first in chapter 3. He talked about the fact that they were to see these guys as field laborers. They were farmers for Christ. They were planters and waterers. God gave the increase. He also said there that they were builders, the church was God's building, and they were laying a foundation. Paul laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and each one who comes afterward, including themselves, I think, by this, he makes this a broad enough illustration, includes everyone. They're building a life, and they were building a church, and how they built, God was going to judge. So it was important to do that. The third thing he says about these people in chapter 4 is they were assistants. They were servants. They were under-rowers. They were people who were emissaries for the king carrying God's message. The second or the last thing he says there in our list, but the second thing he says in chapter 4 is that they are stewards. And implied in that is the third one, that stewards had to be faithful. Stewards were people who dispensed the wealth of the master. And they did it wisely. They invested it or they gave it to people. And they made sure it was very well used. Now Paul applied all of this to himself and Apollos for a reason. He makes the application to the church here. Now these things, in verse 6, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. And then there are two purpose statements that have to be looked at. And you'll notice I put in bracket in order that, because they're henestation statements, which probably mean nothing to you, but those are, that's really in order that. It's a purpose. He's done this. He's used Apollos and himself as an illustration in order that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. I skipped the first purpose statement. In order that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. And then secondly, in order that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So we're going to look at those two purpose statements very briefly here, then we'll move on to the second point. The first purpose statement, he says he did this in order that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about? It's interesting to read the commentators because they all speculate. What does that mean, above what is written? Now, you realize 1 Corinthians is a very early epistle. And so not much of the Bible, of the New Testament, has been written yet. They have the Old Testament, but not much of the New Testament has been written yet. So what is he talking about? Is it about what's in the Bible? Is it about what he has just, and I think this is probably in the context of what he's talking about, what he's just written, what I just went over. How you should think about him, this is the way you should think, this is the way it is written. But at any rate, I thought it would be fun to expand this and look at what the Bible says about man so we understand how we should think about one another. This may be what Paul's intention was, though I would be probably led to think other it would be those four things that he talked about. But first, here's how the Bible thinks about us. How does the Bible think about us? It says that humans are a personal creation of God. We were created in God's image. That is a very important point. Man and women are God's image bearers, unlike the rest of creation, unlike the animals. Now, what always intrigues me is in this day and age, we have something called humanism. It's called secular humanism. I make that distinction because there were people like Erasmus back in the 16th century who were humanists, and they have no relationship at all to secular humanism. It had an entirely different meaning. They were not exalting men in the same way that secular humanists claim to do that. They say humans, we're exalting humans. But actually, humanists don't exalt humans. They bring them down. Secular humanism says we're not like anyone else. There is no God. We are the king of our own domain. And then we also say, well, we're no different than the animals. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but the two statements I've just made about mankind, what the Bible says and what humanists say, are at contradictions. In fact, what the Bible said is higher. Man was created in the image of God. The humanist says there is no God. Man makes his own way. And animals are like man. That's why you have people who are running out there saying that you need to have this society, people for the ethical treatment of animals, etc. And that you shouldn't eat animals and you shouldn't do this and that with animals because animals have rights too. I always wonder, who in the world gives rights to animals and people if there is no God? But they haven't settled. I don't know that they solved that problem. They just say animals have rights too, just like we do. Well, I got news for you. That's not true. But anyhow, the Bible very clearly says man is God's creation. You see that in the book of Genesis. See that elsewhere in the Bible. Talks about it over and over again, that we are image bearers, that God created us out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into humans, into man, first Adam and then Eve, the breath of life, and they became living souls. However, the Bible also says that humankind rebelled against our Creator, and thus we live in a state of spiritual alienation called sin. That is an important statement, too. We do believe that every person is born, was made in the image of God, but that image now is marred because of sin. We have rebelled against God. R.C. Sproul has been given credit for this statement. I think he's the one that did come up with it, but he says, sin is cosmic treason. What we have done is God has never done anything against us, but we did something against Him. We've rebelled. God said, I made you. You need to do what I tell you to do. And we said, no, sir, we're not doing that. And that's why things like secular humanism exist. And our description of our condition is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I'm trying to kind of cover the top of this so that we have time for communion. So if you're wondering why I seem to be talking so fast, that's what I'm doing. If I'm doing too fast, wave your hands and I'll try to slow down. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, and the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We are in the condition of being dead in sin. We are in the condition of being children of wrath. We are in a hopeless, helpless condition. The Bible also says that although we are deserving of nothing, God saved us. He sent His Son into the human history to become a man, to live a sinless life, and to die on a cross, and to rise from the grave. And He paid for our sins. And if we put our trust in Him, we can be saved. That's what the Bible says. Apart from the redemption that's in Christ, there is no salvation. And there is no hope. But in Christ, without Christ, we are nothing. But in Christ, we have everything. Now, how do we think of ourselves? Do we see ourselves as created beings, brought into existence that we might walk in fellowship and in relationship with the true and living God? Or are we aware that we in ourselves and are apart from God have nothing? Or do we realize that He has given us everything? Very important point I want to make is this word deserved. You hear it in advertising all the time. You need that. You deserve this. Come to our store and you'll get the treatment you deserve. You buy our thing and you'll get this wonderful thing that you deserve. And we live in a society where we talk about deserving things. We have a right, and we have rights, and we are deserving, and that's why we do what we do. We deserve it. And the bad thing is we actually believe that. Let me tell you what you deserve, all of us, every single one of us. The very best of us in this room deserves hell. That's the truth. We deserve nothing. God gives us everything. That's called grace. That's what God gives us. I remember years ago we were missionaries and we were at a church, my home church I grew up in, and they had a special offering for us that we didn't know they were going to have, and they bought us a bunch of stuff for Thanksgiving, which was also for Christmas. It was a Thanksgiving celebration that we went to, I spoke, and then they trotted all this stuff out and told us that they bought it for us. And a lady who had been the pastor's wife when I was going to church when I was young, who came back because her husband was now the director of our mission. They were in the service, and she came up to me, and she's known me ever since I could, you know, I could walk. And she said to me, "Well, Donnie," you have to understand that to know that term. "Well, Donnie, you deserve this." And I said, "You know, I really appreciate what you said, Mrs. Smith, but I don't deserve a thing. But I'm very thankful for the grace that God has given." And I think it's important, I think it's very important. Doesn't mean that you necessarily think, "Well, I'm worthless, I don't have any worth in the sight of God." I do because of Christ. But if we recognize that in terms of what God has given us, we deserve nothing and all of this has come from God, then we understand a little bit of the wonder of the amazing grace we sang about. What's amazing about grace is we don't deserve any of it. If we deserve any of it, it is not grace. I think that's so important because as much as we talk about grace and sing about grace as believers, I find very few of us really understand what that is. We need to live in a constant awareness of the grace of God. We really, really, really do. But that's not in the sermon. So anyhow, so the second purpose statement. The first one was so they would not think about anyone, including these leaders, above what is written. Of course, that could be those four things that we talked about, but also talks about we should not think of anyone above what the Bible says about them, which makes us think about some who need to be saved. Then the second purpose statement is the second reality that Paul wants us to understand was that they would not. This was so that they would not be puffed up one against the other. And here he's writing about something that we talk about a lot, and I think, again, like grace, we don't understand it very well. It is the thing of pride. I'm going to read you that statement again. I folded it away, but I will find it and read it to you. The statement in the Bible, Paul says, he wrote this, "In order that," I'm writing this, "in order that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." In other words, that there would be no pride. Now, I did this on purpose because I talked to Pastor about this too, and I think there's a, I have over the years found out that people don't understand the semantic range of the words pride. Now, that semantic range is a big word. It means all the meanings of the word. See, we have a problem because we're working with a Bible that's been translated from the Greek and from the Hebrew. And so we think we understand what it says when we read a word that's translated pride or puffed up, which I think is a better description here. And we think, well, pride in the Greek New Testament means pride in the English experience or the American experience. And it doesn't. Pride includes two ideas. Really includes more than this. There's pride, which is a group alliance, is called a pride alliance. And sometimes we are proud of alliance. Sometimes we're not. But anyway, pride is a I hate people who do this, so please don't hate me, but I'm going to read you a definition. It's a good one. It says it better probably than I can say it. Pride is an inwardly directed emotion that carries two common meanings. With a negative connotation, pride refers to an inflated sense of one's personal situation, accomplishments, often used synonymously with hubris, which means pride. But anyway, another word. With a positive connotation. And this is the part where we forget. The first part is what Paul's talking about. The second part he is not. In a positive sense, it refers to a satisfied sense of attachment toward one's own or another's choices and actions, or toward a whole group of people, and is a product of praise, independent self-reflection, or a fulfilled feeling of belonging. Now let me say the difference. Pride is not, "Aren't I great, God? You are really privileged to have me." That's pride. That's wrong. That's sin. But if I say, "I am proud of you because of you doing right," that is not sin. You follow what I'm driving at? If I have a sense of satisfaction, a sense of thanking God for all that He has done in you growing, or someone like my family, or someone like you're praying for somebody and God answers that prayer and they change their lives. People you pray for that are having spiritual struggles and they come through it, and you come to them and say, "I'm really proud of you for what you're doing." That's not sinful. We're not saying that I'm feeling inflated or I'm inflating you. I'm saying you really have come through. You've done a good thing. This is something we need to thank God for. That kind of pride is not sin. Now, I make that distinction because I don't know if you wrestle with it, but even trying to figure out how to express it is hard. That's why I borrowed somebody else's words. But he's talking about this puffing up. Now, if you've ever hunted, you'll know that some animals in the woods, when they're threatened, they puff up. Their hair stands on end. Porcupines do this. Deer do this. A lot of animals do it. They puff up. This is something God's given them as a defense mechanism so they look bigger than they actually are. When I was a little boy, I had a dog that chased a snake. And I do not remember what kind of snake it was. It's one that's around in Michigan. It was not poisonous. But when he backed it into a corner, he got it by a tree. And this snake rose up and it went, and had no fangs. But it puffed up. Its body got big. And I don't know what kind of snake it was. I really don't. I wish I could remember, but I was very young at that time. But I remember that snake looked huge, and all of a sudden when the dog went away, it went back to being a small snake. That's puffed up. Puffed up is bigger than you actually are. That's the idea. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here. These people think they're somebody because they're associating with people. They're associating with people they think are somebody. And so I'm smart because I like Apollos better than Paul. Or I'm smart because I'm realizing that although Apollos is very smooth and very eloquent, I like Peter. Peter is, you know, the rock solid foundation guy. He's the guy that just is, you know, he's not nothing fancy about him, he's just straightforward. Well, I like Paul because he was the founder of the church. Not recognizing that God gives different people different gifts. And so they would think themselves better than one another. The principle of exalting their own opinion of a specific Bible teacher over another had more to do with themselves than it did that teacher. Had to do with their perceptions, their wisdom. And as you read this book, you realize they also did that with spiritual gifts. If I have certain gifts, I'm better than you because you don't have those gifts. Well, the point is that's not true. That's not true at all. The real point of this is they had overlooked Paul's prescription in 1, chapter 1, verse 31, where he, after he talks about all these people that are saved, that it's not many noble, not many wise, not many whatever are called, he says this, "Let him that boasts, boast in the Lord." In fact, he says in that whole section that God did what he did so that no one could boast in his sight. Says it again in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, a great passage we quote all the time. "For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest, in order that it not happen, anyone should boast." You can't boast before God. You deserve nothing. He's given us everything. So why should we think this way? Verse 7, after he's made his statement, I made this application, two reasons. Number one, so you don't think more about men than you ought to think, about yourself and about them than you ought to think, and also that you not be puffed up. But why does he tell us that? Well, he tells us also, this is through three questions, or three rhetorical questions, he answers why we should. The first question is, who made us different from one another? Now, the obvious answer, since he's looking for somebody, has to be God. God's the one who made us different from one another, right? We all want to be different than we are. Do you ever notice that? I've had four kids, three of them girls. Two of the girls had curly hair. One had straight hair. Now, this is not picking on them because I think it's symptomatic of all of us. I can say that word if I think about it. When I was young, I wanted black hair like my dad. I have blonde. I know it doesn't look blonde now. There's not much there, and it's a little darker than it used to be, but it used to bleach out really nice in the summer and be white when I could get out in the sun. But I wanted black hair because I had blonde. I wanted to be a bass because I'm a tenor. You don't know how much I wanted to be a bass. I wanted to be able to carry that going afar song. I wanted to be able to sing with those guys and really sing in that big old bass voice. Never had it. God was not pleased to give it to me. My girls, like I said, two had curly hair, one had straight. Guess who wanted curly, guess who wanted straight? Wasn't the ones who had curly who wanted curly, and wasn't the one who was straight that wanted straight. We all find something else. But you know, God made us the way we are. Now, that's really shocking news to you. But the point is this. Who made you different from someone else? Why did I have two curly and one straight with the girls? God chose it. Psalm 100 and verse 3. This is actually a source of praise to the psalmist. He says that, know that the Lord, He is God, is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. God made us who we are. That's an important thing. So the first question is, who made you the different? God didn't make one superior and one inferior. He made us the same, but He made us different. The second question adds to this distinction. And what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? I mean, do you have some inherent thing that happens because of who you are, or did everything you got come from God? Well, everything we had came from God, including our talents, including our abilities, including our spiritual gifts, including our minds. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything to enhance them and work on them. We should do that. But He's saying when you realize that you can do something that somebody else can't do, don't think that somehow that makes you superior because God gave it to you. Act like somebody who received it. And I listed some of those things. You may be able to sing. You may be able to preach. You may be able to pray. You may be able to visit. You may be able to make money. I have a friend that he's gone now. He's with the Lord. But that guy could touch anything and it would turn to gold. He was like Midas. He'd pick up junk and fix it and sell it and make money off it. He had money. He knew how to make money. It just was a gift he had. Comfort, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Why is that so? It's because God has given us that ability. So what are we doing with it? So what are we thinking about it? So who should they give glory? Who should give glory to be received the glory from all that this? And that certainly, again, is God. Third question. You get the idea he's kind of deflating their ego? First question. Who made you different? God did. What do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. And he doesn't even answer the questions because the answers are obvious. That's why the rhetorical. And then the third one continues the probing of the second one and drives home the point that the Apostle Paul is making. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That is a really hard question, isn't it? Well, I have all this intelligence, and I have all these gifts, and I'm so good-looking, and I have all this stuff. That's what they're thinking. I have all this wisdom. I have discernment to pick out the best of the teachers. So, well, why do you boast about it? Who gave that to you? God did. So why aren't you giving Him glory for it? Why are you walking around with your chest out and your suspenders back saying, boy, God, you're just so privileged to have me. Bunch of nonsense. You need to give glory to God. That's the point he's trying to make. So, what do we do with all of this? I'm getting there. Not as short as I want to be, but I'm getting there. If the Corinthians are not to draw, if we and the Corinthians are not to draw our own self-worth or our own sense of significance from our talents, our stuff, our power, our spiritual gifts, our whatever, then where are we supposed to get it? Well, the Apostle Paul has already told us. For you see that your calling, brethren, that not many men, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, that think they're mighty, and He has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. In order that, again a hint of a phrase, in order that no flesh can glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now notice he didn't say you are nothing. He says, but you're something in Christ. That's the important thing. Now, I don't want us to go out and say, well, we are not supposed to think very well of ourselves. We're not supposed to think that we are anybody or anything. We're not supposed to... He's not saying that. What he's saying is you've got to realize all the things that God has given you, the abilities that you have, the mind that you have that maybe you got educated, the talent you have to do what you can do in industry or in the commercial world by which you make money. All those things come from God. That means that the glory for those things need to go to God. That doesn't mean you walk around and say, well, I'm nothing. Because you know what happens? We are sinners. And you know the best way to say we are proud is to say, well, I'm nothing. I read a book recently in which it had a big, long introduction. And in the introduction, the guy made it a point to say, well, I'm really not very good, and I wrote this book, but it's not really all that good, and I did this, and it's really not all that good. And I want to say, all of that, this is judging, and I probably shouldn't do it, but I think all of that is pride. That's what he wants is people say, no, it is very good. No, it's very helpful. No, it's very whatever. And I'm afraid that sometimes we get ourselves in the church doing that. People say, you ask them to do something, oh, I can't do that. I don't have any ability to do that. I really can't do that. You know what that is? That's not humility. That's pride. That's saying, well, you see, God gave... And we do this. I do this all the time when it comes to confessing sin. Do you? One of the things that always bothers me is I read 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This really fits with communion, doesn't it? We have to do that in our prayer time. We need to confess our sins to God. And he says, if we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I have no problem believing that for you. But I have a problem believing it for me. You know why? Because I have sinful pride. I say, I'm different than you are. See, my mind, I'm different than you are. I can say, God can forgive you, but God can't forgive me because I'm special. I'm a special case, but I'm not. Get what I'm driving at? I think pride can, this sinful pride can sneak in so many places and make us so unusable to God, and so we need to be careful. I think it's also true when people need to be saved. You can tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell them about how they are sinners and how Christ died for their sin. And you can tell them, this is all you have to do, and they'll say, well, I can't do it until I get better, because God won't accept me. That's pride. I got news for you. There's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. It's only in Christ. Then after we are in Christ, the wonderful thing is we can do things that are acceptable and well-pleasing to Him. That's why He calls us to personal holiness after that. But He isn't interested in us getting all straightened around before we get saved. The important thing is, do you understand what Paul is driving at? Do you understand who you are in your relationship with God, whether you're saved or not saved? Are you willing to do what it takes, put your faith in Christ to be saved? And if you are saved, you understand that all the gifts that you have come from God. That the wonder of grace is, the thing that makes grace amazing is we deserve nothing, and He's given us everything. That's the important thing. So we're going to pray. Then we're going to prepare for communion. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the truth of this passage, recognizing that if it was up to our value when it comes to you saving us, there's very little. There's nothing, in fact, that could save us, because we have nothing to offer to you, but you give us everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd help us to recognize that, then recognize as we participate in communion today, the wonder, the grace of God that's been given to us, that God sent His Son, His only Son, whom He loved, into the world, that He might die on a cruel cross, that we might celebrate His death and think about it as we participate in communion, that we might glorify You for what You did for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.